Well, please take your copy of the scriptures now and open it to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 is where we're at this morning as we continue on our study through, this is kind of an offshoot of the book of Ephesians, right? We've been in chapter 4, came to verse 11, it talked about the gifts of, really, of shepherding. And so we want to spend a little bit of time in a few weeks talking about elder leadership in the church, and that's where we've been. So we are now in 1 Timothy chapter 3 as a result of that. Been here for 3 weeks. I want to go ahead and read the text, verses 1 to 7, then we will pray. We'll do a little recap of what we covered so far, and then we'll move ahead in the text today, starting at verse 3. Let's pray. Or rather, let's read the text, sorry. Paul writes, "It's a trustworthy saying, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a good work. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, sensible, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but considerate, peaceable, free from the love of money, leading his own household well, having his children in submission with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to lead his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation of the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." Father, this morning, as we now turn our focus and attention, our hearts toward your word, we pray that you would open them up fully to you, that we would receive the fullness of what your word says to us, and that your spirit would have his way in our hearts, that we might be fully obedient to you, fully submissive to you, in control of your spirit, that by always, in all means, we bring you glory. It's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. At some point in time, almost every single one of us, at least those who are in the congregation this morning that are adults, have been to a job interview. You know the story, how it goes. You need a job, you search, you apply, you interview for the position. But before you even get to that stage, before you even apply, it's important to see what the qualifications for the job are. And if you're not qualified, there's little chance that you're going to even be called for an interview, much less of actually getting the job. 2 weeks ago, we said that there was no institution on this earth more important than the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is absolutely true. Businesses fail every day. Major corporations fail every day. Governments from time to time fail, but the church will never fail. His church stands throughout time. His church will stand with him through eternity. And because elders have been called to shepherd the church under the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no job more important in the world than that of elder. And because that's the case, the Lord Jesus Christ made certain that he is the one who chooses his elders to shepherd his church. He chooses far more than we ever could or ever do. And so we're looking at the qualifications for that position of elder in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we understand that while this is what must be true of elders, we've also seen from 1 Peter chapter 5 that this is what's to be true of the rest of the congregation as well. Why is that? Well, because in 1 Peter 5, Peter makes it very clear that elders are an example to the flock. If they're to be the example in character, then the flock is also to have this same type of character. So every person in the church strives for what we've been talking about the last 2 weeks and are also going to talk about today. Now, we've basically broken this passage into two sections or two headings. The first one we call the passionate calling. That is in verse 1. Again, there Paul writes, it's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a good work. That text really is talking about the heart of an elder. This is his heart, his passion for what God has given him to do. And he aspires to be a man who's qualified. That's what his aspiration is for. It's not about having a position for the purpose of power or lording it over anybody. That is not what an elder does and who an elder is. He's a man who meets the qualifications of verses 2 through 7. That's what he's aspiring to in verse 1. So he wants to be an example to the church. He wants to be fit to lead in Christ's church. So his aspirations, again, are not for a title. They're not for a position. They're not so that people can walk by him and say, ooh, look, he needs to be respected. Although he needs to carry himself respectably, it's not for the oohs and ahs of others. So he aspires to the qualifications. The text also tells us that he desires the work of the office. He desires the work of the office because it says he desires a good work. That's a work of leading with wisdom. It's a work of feeding the flock well on the Word of God. It's a work of protecting God's flock from the threats it faces. Effectively, a shepherd feeds, leads, and guides. That's what he does. And he does that all, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, with a bullseye on him. And he is on the front lines of spiritual warfare. Most likely, he is the candidate for the attack of Satan. And he would much rather take the hit than to see anyone in his church have to deal or have to take that attack himself. So he's the guy who wants, as we said last week, to jump on the grenade, as it were, to protect the rest of the flock. And when you take all of that work together, as Paul defines it in verse 1, it is a good work. So that's a passionate calling. You have to want to do this. Second, it's a qualified calling. It's a qualified calling. We began to look at this last week. It's verses 2 to 7. We just made it through verse 2 last week. Again, Paul says, an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, sensible, respectable, hospitable, and able to teach. So in this, we begin to see that the man who serves as an elder must be qualified. And he's got to be above reproach, Paul tells us, and his life is an example of godliness, and there's really no charge that sticks to him. Now, that doesn't mean that some haven't made charges, and it doesn't mean that Satan isn't going to attack him. And it doesn't mean that the world isn't going to try to destroy him. And sometimes even believers will question his motives. But this man lives a life that proves, that demonstrates the accusations are false. As an elder, your greatest defense is the integrity of your life. You just keep living a life of faithfulness, and everyone will see that the attacks, that the accusations, have no merit. Now that expression, above reproach, as we said last week, is really a blanket qualification. And all the remaining qualifications that we see in the rest of verse 2, all the way through the end of verse 7, show us what being above reproach is. And so Paul gives us then four areas of qualifications. The first one of those is the moral qualifications. We began to look at that last week, which starts with he is a husband of one wife. And as we said last week, that's not about his marital status or whether he's been divorced or not. This is about being a one-woman man. A man who is, if he is married, it's a man who is committed to and has eyes for one woman and one woman only. His heart belongs to her and her alone. He knows how to keep himself from sexual immorality is really what we're saying. And men like that are rare today, especially in our easy access digital world of raging lust. This is often the first area and the most common area where men fall. So Paul deals with that right off the bat. He says, look, if you can't do this, then you can't lead in Christ's church. The second that we looked at last week was to be temperate. And this is to have nothing clouding your judgment. The spiritual leader must think clearly. He must not be controlled by any substance. He must not be controlled by desires or cravings. He must not be controlled by the world. He must be able to discern the complex situations that he faces every day, especially in the lives of other people that come to him and need counsel. And he needs to bring the solutions of Scripture to those situations. The solutions of Scripture. So he must be clear in his thinking. He must also be sensible. It means to be in control of yourself or well-disciplined. This is a man who has his priorities set right and he lives by them. And if you keep right priorities and you live by them, you will follow God's agenda for your life. So many people want to know what the will of God is for them. And the answer so often is just this. Listen, know the Word of God and obey the Word of God. And if you're obeying the Word of God, then you're living the will of God. It's that simple. And so this man strives to submit every area of his life to the lordship of Christ. Next, Paul told us he must be respectable, which means he possesses the qualities that bring out the admiration of others. It also carries with it the idea of orderliness. That's the practical outworking of the life of a man who is sensible. So this is the practical outworking of the qualification that's right before it. Next, the text tells us he must be hospitable. That's a persistent love for strangers, and it meant to entertain and to keep other believers in your house, even those whom you do not know. That's something that we saw last week that all believers, every Christian, is commanded to do. So it needs to be especially true of the elders. And that is also something that's especially rare in the world in which we live today. Then the last one we looked at last week is he must be able to teach. Now, all of the other qualifications that are in this first section are character qualifications. This is a skill. It's a skill. But it's also one of the elder's primary responsibilities, and that requires an elder to have a life that's saturated with the Bible. So whether or not it's formal teaching or formal counseling or advising or mentoring, an elder's got to be able to bring the Word of God to bear on every single situation that he faces from any aspect of his life. Now, we need to not forget this is not just a skill. It's a giftedness, and we need to have a life saturated, again, by the Word of God, but it's also a moral qualification as well. And you say, well, Pastor, this is talking about a skill. How is that a moral qualification? It's a moral qualification in this way. A truly gifted teacher has part of his life the teaching that he espouses. What do I mean by that? I mean you live out your teaching. See, if an elder is going to be a qualified elder, he not only has to teach the truth, he has to live the truth. And so this teaching represents, it manifests in the moral life that he lives. So the teaching is also a moral qualification. A teacher's effectiveness is dependent upon him having a life that matches his teaching. How often do you believe a teacher who says, the Word of God says to do this, and then lives a completely different way? Nobody believes that guy. And there's good reason for it. Because what you are as a man cannot be separated from what you teach. And so when you teach, your life's got to back up what you say. All right, so that's as far as we made it last week. So we want to continue with the rest of the moral qualifications now. So I want to draw your attention to verse 3. Please look at it with me. Paul continues on, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but considerate, peaceable, free from the love of money. The first one that the Apostle Paul gives us in verse 3 is that a man who would be in the position of elder cannot be addicted to wine. He cannot be addicted to wine. Now that obviously excludes drunkenness. You cannot be drunk and be an elder. But this goes further than that. It has further implications than that. It refers to one who sits long at his wine. That's what the word really means. In other words, it's someone who has a reputation as a drinker, whether they actually get drunk or not. And so when you think of elders, you should not be thinking of this as a quality of his character, as one who sits long at his wine. He's not a frequenter of bars. He doesn't involve himself with that scene. And again, this is the idea of a man who is not controlled by alcohol or by anything except the Word of God and the Holy Spirit himself. He's not a slave to his controlling passions. He's a man marked by and controlled by the Holy Spirit alone. And that is absolutely necessary when it comes to the position of elder. First, because his thinking must be clear for whatever ministry he needs to do and wherever he needs to do it. And the flock needs shepherds who aren't distracted when they're on duty. And when are they on duty? Well, they're on duty all the time. There is never, once you become an elder, a time when you're not an elder. And so the church needs men who are not trying to carry out the work of ministry while they're longing to be with their friends at the bar. Those two things don't work. And the flock also needs shepherds who don't cause them to stumble because they see elders as drinkers. And if someone in the church is inclined or tempted in regard to alcohol, it would become very, very easy for them to justify their behavior, to justify themselves, it would be easier for them to give in to letting that control them if that's the kind of life they see in their leaders. And so if they see elders dwelling long over alcohol, this is a stumbling block to the rest of the church. In fact, Yahweh God issues severe rebuke to leaders who stumble in this fashion. Listen to this. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 11, he says, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink." What's one of the ways that you know that somebody is addicted to alcohol? They get up early so that they can drink. "Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink and who stay up late," so their life is dominated on both ends of the spectrum, "who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them." That's a warning to all of God's people to not have a reputation as drinkers. Now, if that's true of his people in general, shouldn't that be true of leadership even more? And it is. It's even more true of leaders. It's even more true of elders. Listen to this warning that God gives leaders in the nation of Israel. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 7. Isaiah writes, "And these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They're swallowed up by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering a verdict." Friends, let me ask you something. Is someone really in a position to give you spiritual counsel when they're enslaved to alcohol? When their own judgment and thinking isn't clear, do you really want counsel from that person? Now, we have to be careful this morning in saying all this because this is not commanding total abstinence from alcohol. It's not saying that someone can never have a drink. Now, personally for me, that's my conviction, and I don't. Because I'm certain that if I never drink, I can never be seen this way, I can never fall into this sin, and I can never have anything in my life that impedes my ability to minister in that way. But in the case of Timothy, we find this in Scripture, he was frequently sick because he was so convinced that he should not ever have any wine. And you say, well, why is that? Well, in their day, it wasn't like it is in our day. In their day, they mixed wine with water to a ratio 8 parts water to 1 part wine, and they did that because the water was not sanitary. You needed to put something in the water to kill whatever was growing in it. That sounds nasty, doesn't it? But that's what it was. That's the way life was back then. They didn't have modern water sanitation plants. They didn't have water treatment facilities then. And so they had to put something into the water to kill what was growing there. And if you didn't do that, you would get sick. And so Timothy, as Paul's disciple, as Paul's son in the faith, he was so convinced that he should never have alcohol in any way that he wouldn't even do that. He wouldn't even mix water or wine with his water to purify it. And because of that, it was causing him to get sick. And so Paul tells him, You need to fix that situation, Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, Paul says, "No longer drink water only, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments." He makes it clear, Timothy, you need to take care of yourself that way. So it's not a sin for someone to take an occasional drink. But to dwell long over it, to have a reputation as one who is known as a drinker, as one who dwells long over their alcohol, to be drunk, to crave it, to the point where it's, oh, I've just got to have a drink. Really, truthfully, for anything to control you that way is sin. It is sin. Why? Because in each of those situations, you are not in control of you. You're not being submissive to the Holy Spirit. Why? Because you're submitting to your appetite. You're choosing to give yourself over to alcohol and not to the control of the Holy Spirit. And truthfully, as we said a moment ago, any passion of your heart that causes you to be controlled by that pursuit is sin. This goes way beyond just alcohol. Why? Because that place in your heart belongs to God alone. Every place in your heart belongs to God alone. You don't get to reserve your pet issues and your pet areas of sin. It's like, okay, God, you can have 85%, but the last 15 is mine. No. It's all his. And an elder's got to exemplify that. He's got to demonstrate that to the people to whom God has called him to serve. God is to be what we passionately pursue. He is your one thing. And that's especially true of leaders. So an elder's life, an elder's conduct is to lead you into godliness. It's to direct you as a church into holiness, into devotion to Christ. Never away from it. Next, Paul tells us that an elder must not be pugnacious. He must not be pugnacious. Well, that's a big 25-cent term. What's that mean? Well, a pugnacious man is a man who is angry. He's a man that's violent. It's a man who tries to dominate others by overwhelming them physically. Really, what we're talking about in simple vernacular is a bully who shoves people around by intimidation, but especially with his fists. That's character that is never befitting of an elder. Intimidation is not how to lead people to godliness. Elders who are supposed to be shepherds don't get behind the flock. If you've ever watched shepherds lead sheep, how do they do it? Do they push the sheep from the rear? No, they get out front. And by example, they lead and the sheep follow. So it's not the elder's job to get behind the sheep and beat them over and over again. That has no place in eldership. Intimidation is not how you lead people to godliness. And I think the reason that Paul puts this right after the warning about alcohol is because people who are given to alcohol have a tendency to become angry drunks, don't they? To be pugnacious men. It's not a one-to-one equation, but it often does correlate. So they're not to be pugnacious. Next, Paul says they're to be considerate. Considerate. This is really the opposite of pugnacious. It's the exact opposite of it, in fact. Instead of resulting in anger and intimidation and violence, this person is patient. They're forbearing. They're quick to forgive. They're yielding. They're gracious. They're gentle. This is someone who doesn't retaliate. It's someone who doesn't hold a grudge. It's considerate. And Paul says next, they must be peaceable. They must be peaceable. And the term there literally means without fighting, not a fighter. Not a fighter. But the emphasis here is not really on physical violence. That's not the emphasis of this word. The emphasis is on not being quarrelsome. On someone who isn't looking for an argument. Someone who's not looking for a fight. It's a nightmare to have someone who is given to arguments on an elder board. I know I've been there. It obliterates the ability of that board to get anything done. It destroys, absolutely destroys the effectiveness of the leadership of a church. Not to mention that it's a terrible model for others in the congregation. And sometimes guys like this get nominated, or worse yet, they actually make it through the process and get into a leadership position in the church. And as I said before, it's an absolute disaster. First, you never do well to intentionally ignore God's standard. But this guy doesn't meet God's standards. And what happens is you often hear people say something like this. Well, we know so-and-so, insert name here. We know so-and-so has a temper. We know he likes to argue. But that's just them. It's okay. You just have to know them. You just have to take them and their personality and take that into account when they talk. Church, that is not okay. It is not okay. In fact, here the Apostle Paul tells us, and the Holy Spirit, by extension through the Apostle Paul, tells us, this is disqualifying. If this is what a person is known as, if this is how their personality is, and they haven't changed, they haven't repented of it, they haven't left it behind, it is not okay. It's not something you just live with. They are disqualified from service as an elder. God is opposed to them serving as an elder. And predictably, when you go to people like this and you tell them that they are disqualified, guess what they do? They get angry. They explode. They blow up. Which proves that they are not qualified. And I don't care how experienced a man is. I don't care how much theology he knows. I don't care how many businesses that man may or may not have run, or what kind of leader everybody thinks he is, even if they have served in the church leadership in the past, if this is the man's character, he is not qualified. And so you don't let them serve in any capacity where people see them as a model for their life. Those people lead by bullying. And as we said before, there's nothing of godliness in that. These types of men often justify it by saying, well, you just have to know how to talk to people. I'm a little forceful, and I get in people's face a little bit, but you just have to know how to talk to people to get stuff done. You ever heard that? I'm just talking so they'll listen to me. Or, I got to speak that way to get them to do what we want them to do. It's not how you do it. You teach the Word of God to people. You let the authority of the Scripture speak. Because the Scripture has inherent authority. I do not. The Scripture does. And so those are all phrases that men often use to justify their behavior. Those people must never serve in leadership until they have repented of their sin and they have a proven track record of leaving it behind. True elders don't let men like that be elders. They protect the church from them. And then there's one last moral qualification. You must be free from the love of money. That's the end of verse 3. Free from the love of money. Now, that's not saying a man can't be financially well off. It means that he can't love money itself. Why? Because that's just another type of idolatry, isn't it? We're talking about a person who worships money. And a man can do that whether he's rich or poor. See, this isn't just limited to the rich. A poor person can worship money. A poor person can crave money. A poor person can desire it and have their life dominated by it just as much as a rich person can. The love of money is almost always also the motive of false teachers. We find that all over the Scripture. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 14, you see these teachers with hearts that are trained, which means they are disciplined. They are discipled in greed. That's what it means to have a heart trained in greed. You are disciplined. You are discipled toward that. And that's what they're focusing on. It's what they're predisposed. It's what they're skilled in going after. Listen to Isaiah 56, verse 11. Listen to how God describes people in leadership that love money. Isaiah 56, verse 11, and the dogs. Whew, God, that's a little strong, isn't it? This is the Word of God. And the dogs have a strong appetite. They do not know satisfaction. The person who loves money must have more. The story is told of a beggar who was sitting outside on the sidewalk, and he had a tin can, and you know, as people would go by, some people would put a little bit into it. And a very miserly rich man is walking by. And he reaches into the can of the poor man and he takes all of the money out. And the poor man looks at him and he says, "Why?" And the rich man's response is, "Because I just need one penny more." He's consumed by it. Isn't that what the Scripture says here? They have a strong appetite. They do not know satisfaction. There are shepherds who do not know understanding. They have all turned to their own way. In other words, they haven't turned to God's way, they've turned to their way, each one to his greedy gain, to the last one. Those were the shepherds of Israel and God's condemnation of them. It shouldn't surprise us then that we find the same thing in the New Testament. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, Peter writes, "And in their greed," speaking about false teachers here, "in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." Yeah, they might be doing things that aren't good now, and you might think they're getting away with it. God is keeping track. Their destruction is coming. So what's Paul command Timothy to do in his writings to Timothy in 1 and 2 Timothy? He commands him to be content. Content. Seeking after loving riches brings only pain. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, Paul writes this. He says, those who want to get rich, those who are seeking after it, those who desire it, fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Man, if you came to hear a name it, claim it message today, you came to the wrong place. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by aspiring to it, not aspiring to the qualifications of elder, but aspiring to the love for money, have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. Having money, being rich, is not a sin, but loving it is. Being controlled by it, pursuing it for its own purposes, instead of pursuing God, that is sin. Loving money draws you away from Christ. The text says it pierces you with many griefs. Paul is telling you that it impales you. You're impaling yourself with your own sword when you do this. Greediness, covetousness, stinginess toward others, those are all results of loving money. If you've got another brother or sister in Christ who refuses to be generous toward other Christians, they have a love for money. That's how it's manifesting in their life. Amassing it for themselves but refusing it to others, it's what an elder or any Christian should never be. In fact, if you're going to err, you need to err on the side of grace and abundance both toward God and toward others. All right, so that's the end of the moral qualifications. Now, the next section is the area of qualifications of an elder's home life. His home life. Look at verses 4 and 5. Paul writes, leading his own household well, having his children in submission with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to lead his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Paul says he must, this isn't optional, he must lead his children well. The word lead is from the Greek word prohistemi, and it means to exercise leadership or to rule or to direct or to be at the head of. To be at the head of. Just like it's God's plan for man to lead the church, as we saw earlier a couple weeks ago, it's the same for the home. And he's to carry out that duty well. Well. Not poorly, not with mediocrity, not with lording it over those who are under his leadership, not being rude or brash or harsh, but he does it well. And it's a strong implication here in the text that that word well means with excellence. And so this is leadership, this is direction, and it's to lead your family in the direction of godliness. And the idea is he's responsible for what happens in his home. The husband, as the leader of his wife and as the leader of his children, is responsible for their spiritual development, their spiritual well-being. And so this is the husband demonstrating a pattern of godliness for his wife and for his children. He sets the example in character. He sets the example in prayer. He sets the example in scripture reading, in his own personal devotions, in his time with the Lord. He directs them to live as he does, and his first disciples should be the members of his own home. And then that character, that example, permeates through his family, and it means his wife and his children then become representatives effectively of him. He's responsible to set the standard. And in Ephesians 5, when we get to that in a few weeks or a few months, however long it takes us to work our way through the rest of chapter 4 once we get to Ephesians 5, we're going to find out that the husband is to lead his wife and to do so in the same fashion that Christ leads the church. And that means sacrifice. And it means he leads by putting their needs first. He provides for his family by his work. He sets the tone for his family by his godliness. He loves his wife and he is gentle with her, and then she is to submit to his leadership as the church, in the same way that the church does to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all in Ephesians chapter 5. She is to submit to his headship. And just as Hebrews 13:17 says that elders are to give an account for how they lead the church, so husbands are accountable to the Lord for how they're leading and caring for their wife. And his responsibility as head is to nourish and to cherish her. The same way that Christ does with the washing of water by the word. So men, you're to be a leader in your home with the word of God, by the word of God, in the example of your character to your wife, to your children. And that's a deep abiding love by which he longs to direct her into godliness, into righteousness, into peace, to protect her. And she is to submit to that leadership as to Christ himself. So that's the pattern, isn't it? That's the pattern, male headship. That's God's design in creation. We saw that in Genesis chapter 3, 1, 2, and 3. It's God's design in the home. We see that in Ephesians 5. And it's God's design in the church. We see that in First Timothy chapter 2, and also here in First Timothy 3. So there's a consistency to that, isn't there? So we find that a man could meet every moral qualification that we've come across so far, but if he fails here, he's still not qualified. And this is why you can't know if a man should be an elder or not without knowing what his home is like, without knowing what his wife is like, without knowing what his children that are still in the home are like. And that word household is comprehensive. It refers to everything that's under his leadership. It's all of his family, all of his stewardship, all of his possessions, all of his finances. It's everything. It's all-encompassing. And so he's got to demonstrate that he can lead his own home, his household, because the same principles that apply to leadership in the home also apply to leadership in the church. See, leading in the church is not about being a business model. It's family leadership. And if a man can do it under the microscope of his own home, and he can lead the church as well. Now, as part of that, Paul reminds us that he must have children who are under submission. Children who are under submission. And if there is anything that marks the downfall of our society today, it is rebellious children. You don't have to look far to see it. It's everywhere. And the Christian home, especially the home of an elder, is to be different. It is to be different. In fact, interestingly enough, this word submission was a term that was used in the military at Paul's time. And it meant to line up in rank under the authority of another. To line up in rank under the authority of another. And then he says that they do this with all dignity, which is to say that an elder's children, while in the home, are raised to bring respect and honor to their parents. Children must honor their parents. Parents. That is a basic biblical principle. Parents, you have the right and you have the responsibility, and it's a moral one before God. You are failing morally if you do not require your children to respect you. And I don't care if they're 6 months or 16 years old. There comes a time when children leave the home, and that's a different situation when they're not under the parents' authority. And your parent, as a parent, you can't control if your child is saved or not, and they might make terrible choices as an unsaved adult. But first, while they're in their home, they've got to be submissive and bring their parents respect. And while a parent can't control a child's salvation, that same father must direct them in love. He must direct them in service to others. He must direct them in sanctification. He must communicate the gospel to his children every opportunity that he gets. And while you're not a drill sergeant to your children, you do have to call them to respect you and to respect your authority. And that means you lead them in wisdom and you make it reasonable, you make it realistic for them to obey you, which is to say that you don't demand them to do things that are beyond their capability for whatever their age level is and whatever their cognitive capability is. But you also, on the same time, have to strive for excellence in their life. And children need to learn from birth who is in charge. Oh, and by the way, contrary to what society tells you today, it is not them. It is not them. In fact, you lose or win the battle with these children often when they are 1, 2, or 3 years old. You win the battle then, and you don't have a war on your hands when they become a teen. And while you don't permit a child to challenge a parent's authority, you do teach them the reason why, as they're able to understand. Now, when a child is small, you just tell them, you do this, and they do that. And the answer is because dad said so. But as they become older and they're able to understand the moral reason why, you don't just stand at a child and scream at them and say, do it because I said so. You explain to them the reason why. You teach. You teach. That's what a father needs to do. You need to show them from the scripture why you direct them to live and behave a certain way. That's part of teaching with diligence and patience that's commanded of dads in scripture. So dads, you must be strong enough to be gentle, to not be yielding to disobedience. But you don't have to be a domineering man in order to do that. So you don't tolerate disobedience, but you also are strong enough to lead them with love. That's not angry dominance. It's not screaming at them. But you do require and direct them to stand in their lives in Scripture so that they follow the model of what the Word of God has to say about their lives. And even then, when they ask for something and you have to say no, or when you require something that they don't like, by that time, you have built enough deposits over the year of the Word, over the years of the Word of God in their life, and showing them enough love that when that happens, they will know the reason why, and even though they may not like it, they will see your motive is love for them. That's what it means, dads, to lead with love. And then you share the gospel with them if they're not saved yet. And you direct their heart toward love for God and respect for you. And that's all to say that the home is the proving ground for an elder, isn't it? The home is the proving ground. And in the long run, homes take on the character of the man who leads them. He's a man who's angry and a man who just constantly runs his home by shouting and screaming at everybody. That home is going to become an angry home because that's the example that everybody's had displayed for them. If that man leads by loving his family and by bringing the scriptures to them and letting them see those principles in scripture lived out in his life and demonstrating love to them and gentleness to them, you can say no gently, men. And when you do that, they will respect you and they will love you. And in the same way, churches take on the character of its elders. See, that's why this is so important. The home is the proving ground. The home is the proving ground. Because if you can't handle your own children, why would Christ let you take care of his? Do you understand that? That's a paraphrase of verse 5, isn't it? But if a man doesn't know how to lead his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? It's the Lord saying to us, if you can't handle your own kids, why should I give you mine? That's the second area of qualification, the home. There's a third, verse 6, and it's the area of spiritual maturity. Paul writes, not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation of the devil. And what all does that mean? You can't be a new convert. That's verse 6. The Greek word for new convert there is very interesting. It literally means a newly planted tree. A newly planted tree. Think a small, young, tender sapling. You can't be a sapling in the scriptures. You can't be a sapling in your maturity in Christ. You need to be a strong, mature tree. Saplings are in danger from too little rain, too much heat, being shaded out by the bigger trees. They're in danger of being eaten by small animals or stepped on by the larger ones. It's vulnerable. And if something falls on top of it, its trunk begins to grow crooked, doesn't it? It's easily molded. It's injured easily. That's not what an elder is supposed to be. Metaphorically, when speaking about a believer. He's not an immature believer, he's a mature believer. He is a fully developed, massive tree that has a strong root system. And it can drink from deep down when water is scarce. and it's protected from scorching heat. And it has no worries from animals. It's too big for them to harm it. It towers over the rest of the forest, and it provides protection for everything that comes to it for rest. That's what elders are to be like, not the sapling. And how can they be that way? Well, because they've lived long enough, they've been a believer long enough, they've been faithful with the Word of God, that their hope is in God, their wisdom is the Word of God, and their strength is His Holy Spirit. And I think this imagery that Paul gives us of a tree is absolutely perfect. Why is this the case? Because no matter how mature or how old a tree gets, what does it keep doing? It keeps growing, doesn't it? See, some people think that, well, once you've achieved all the qualifications for being an elder, that's it, you've arrived, you quit growing, you're done. No. No, no, no. Have to keep growing, you have to keep maturing, you have to keep striving on in your relationship with Christ. And no matter how mature you are, you realize that you can never reach fullness of maturity in this life. This imagery is perfect. So there's maturity plus continual growth, isn't there? So he's been saved long enough to develop a depth of maturity necessary to handle spiritual leadership and the needs of others. And there's a maturity in handling the Word of God, a maturity in his own walk, a commitment to the spiritual disciplines. The marks of the maturity of Christ need to be evident in his life. Now, what happens when you put a person into leadership who's not mature? Look at the last half of verse 6. Not a new convert, why? So that, in order that, that's a purpose statement, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation of the devil. What happens when you put a person in leadership that's not ready to be there? They become proud. And pride in leadership results in those who try to hold a position for their benefit or to lord it over others. They become conceited, verse 6 says. It's a very interesting word in the Greek. It means to wrap in smoke. To wrap in smoke. It's an amazing picture. Again, the Word of God is perfect. Pride rises like smoke. It puts your head in the clouds. It gives you an elevated sense of your own self-worth. Oh, and guess what else smoke does? It clouds your ability to see clearly. Just like pride. Aren't these pictures amazing? You see how accurate the Scripture is? And what's this mean? It means that the only man that you should ever put in a position of leadership is a man who knows that God could get by just fine without him. God could get by just fine without him. Because then his service will be for the good of others and not for the inflation of self. And by the way, that temptation of pride, that's Satan's sin. That's what that means when it says they'll fall into the condemnation of the devil. It doesn't mean he's condemned by the devil. The Scripture never talks about Satan condemning anybody. He doesn't have that power. He doesn't have that right. He's the one who's been condemned. He's the one who fell into condemnation. And what this is saying is you elevate a man to this position too soon, and he becomes proud. And then he falls into the same condemnation to which Satan fell. And the only thing that will do is scar and damage and mar the church. And scar and damage and mar him. It's bad all the way around. That's the third area, spiritual maturity. There's a fourth area, and this is the last one. Fourth area of qualification is his status outside the church. Look at verse 7. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. He must have a good reputation outside the church as well. Now that means a reputation of a man who is known for godliness. Now interestingly enough, if he is known for godliness, if he has a reputation for godliness, the world may not like him that much. The world may well hate him, even though he has a good reputation. And you say, well, how does that work? Well, I want to read two passages for you, and you almost don't need any explanation. I'll just read these two texts, and you go, oh, that makes sense. Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. So that you will be blameless and innocent children of God. So there's the good reputation, blameless, innocent children of God, without blemish, Paul goes on, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. There's the world. So we are to be blameless and innocent children of God, and that's if that's true of everybody in the church, it's much more true of the elder. We're to be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish, where? In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So we live without blame and innocent in the midst of a sinful generation. And then the result is, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So if you do that, you're going to shine as lights in the world. But what's going to be the natural consequence of that? Well, we find that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Peter again reminds us, by keeping your conduct excellent among the Gentiles, that's the unsaved, there is what he's meaning by that. So you keep your conduct excellent, then watch how this turns. So that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, so you have excellent conduct, but the world is slandering you as an evildoer. They may, because of your good works, as the result of them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So what's going on? You keep your conduct holy and pure, they slander you. So even if you're slandered and hated by the world, if it is for the reason that you have godly testimony, then that's still a good reputation. And it's still a good reputation because they hate the way you live. And all they can say about you is, this person is so godly. They're just a good person. They don't do the things that normal people do. They don't cuss and tell dirty jokes and hang around at the water cooler and waste time for the boss. They don't join us in all of that. They don't run to the bars and waste their life in booze and cheat on their wives like other guys do. They're weird. Well, praise God, I'm weird. I'll accept that. That's a good reputation, even if they hate it. You live like that, Paul says in verse 7, and you won't step into Satan's snare. You won't be caught by him. See, that's exactly what they want. If you live like them, then you're caught in Satan's snare. You're caught in the trap that he sets for you to drive you into sin. So that's the requirements of the elder. Anybody want the job? And the interview for this job lasts your entire life. Because you can always become disqualified. It's hard to become qualified. It's very easy to become disqualified. And if you don't do it well, there's a ton to account for before Christ. The scriptures are very clear. As elders, we will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and give account for how we led his church. And so the stakes are high, and the opposition of Satan and the world is all around us. And his bullseye's on our forehead. And his minions are ready to pounce. But God's got our backs. And if we're faithful as elders, there is no greater joy. No greater joy. And it's all for the glory of God and the good of his people. And so to myself and the rest of our elders, I say this. Brothers, let's excel still more. And to us all, I say, strive to make this character that we're talking about, this character in 1 Timothy chapter 3, this character be the example by which you live. Let this mark your life. And when it does, to God be the glory in us all. Father, this morning we thank you for this wonderful text that you have given us. Paul has written here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 of the requirements that you place on the men that you call to leadership in your church. It is a high calling, but it's a hard calling. We desire it because we want to serve you and your people. It carries great responsibility, but the joy is also great. Father, thank you for it. And help us all aspire to this character, that the glory of Christ may be seen in every one of us throughout your church. In Jesus' name we pray.